After 3 years of preaching through John on Sunday mornings, we're in the last of the chapters. And the 21st chapter records the third of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And as was the case with all of Jesus' teaching, the last week of his earthly life and then post-resurrection appearances, every word is weighed. Every word is supercharged with significance. And Jesus is giving these final instructions to his disciples. And last week we saw that he charged them to serve him as fishers of men. And in this morning's passage, which we'll look at more carefully next week in terms of the duties that are being assigned, He will call them to serve as shepherds of the sheep. That's in 15 through 17. So that the two tasks of the church, the ministers of the church, the ministry of the church, are the tasks of being fishers of men and shepherds of sheep. There's the evangelistic role. There's the pastoral role. There's the responsibility to be seeker-friendly and the responsibility to be finder-friendly. That is what the totality of the church's ministry looks like. And the context for this charge to be shepherds of the sheep is this rehabilitation of Peter. Peter is going to be interrogated. The interrogation is a means of rehabilitation. You know what it is to go to a rehab center. Post-surgery or post-injury, you go to rehabilitation. And the physical therapist puts you through a course of exercises that are meant to strengthen your body and restore your health and mobility. Well, Jesus is putting Peter through his own spiritual rehabilitation. And it's instructive to see how Jesus handles him and what he's emphasizing in the threefold question that he asked: Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What is Jesus doing? What is the pastoral design behind the technique that he uses in bringing Peter to that point of recovery from his denial of Christ? So let's look at the interrogation itself. On the one hand, it seems to us perhaps that Jesus is being a bit tough on Peter. It's a bit harsh to not accept the first answer, but require that yet a second time he affirm that he loves him, and yet a third time then he affirms again that he loves him. We want to understand exactly what's going on here. What is the point? So let's look at the interrogation itself, and then we'll go on and seek to unfold the pastoral intent. So verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, remember, Jesus told them to cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and they did, and they hauled in 153 fish, and then Jesus prepared breakfast for them. Now they have finished. Jesus then said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What do you mean by more than these? Well, more than these other men love me. I think that's the most likely explanation for what he means. Oh, why is Jesus going there, as it were? Why is he contrasting Peter's love for him with the love of the other disciples for him? Well, it goes back to something that Peter had said earlier. Peter said back, recorded in Matthew 26:33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In other words, I love you more than the others love you. I'm stronger. I'm a more faithful disciple. Yes, they're weak. They're fearful, but not me. I'm going to defend you to the very end. I will never fall away from you. No, I'll remain faithful to you. I'll never abandon you. I'm stronger than the others. I'm superior to the others. So that's why more than these, again, John 13:37, Lord, why can I not follow you? You see, the disciples have been warned. You cannot go where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. You cannot go there. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So do you love me more than these? You think you're exceptional, Peter. You're not. And you've proved it because you denied me 3 times. So what do you have to say now about whether or not you love me more than these other men? So Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice he drops the more than these. He got the message. He doesn't repeat the more than these. He says, you know that I love you, but I'm not going to claim that I love you more than anyone else does. He drops it. So Jesus then asks him a second time. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Then in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Jesus drops the more than these. Do you love me at all? Are you sure that you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time. He comes back at him again. Why? Because he's pointing out that Peter, I cannot rely on what you say. I don't know if you really mean it, because you've already proven that you don't mean what you say, because you said you would stand by me no matter what, and you failed to do it. In fact, you denied me not once, not twice, but 3 times, and so I'm requiring of you a threefold affirmation of your love. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He gets the implication that Jesus doesn't trust his answer. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know my heart better than I know my heart. And yes, I've fallen. Yes, I've failed. But you know that deep in my heart, despite my denial of you and that my catastrophic failure, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's been some significant discussion of the terminology that's being used here. Jesus asked, do you love me? And he used the word, the verb agapao, from which we get our word agape. And Peter answers phileo, from which we get words like philosophy, a lover of wisdom, and philanthropy. It's another word for love. And much has been made of the difference between the two words. I think that's all misguided. I think it's been pretty well established by the commentators in recent years that this is not a question about the quality of Peter's love. Peter's saying, I don't love you with agapao, but with phileo. No, the question is whether or not Peter loves him at all. And that's why he goes on and questions him the third time. It's the same question every time. Peter, do you love me at all? Leading to the threefold affirmation. The difference in the terminology is just stylistic, which is characteristic of this passage where Jesus uses a word for lambs, another word for sheep. He uses a word for feed and another word for tend. There are 2 words here for knowledge, and now there's 2 words for love. It's a stylistic distinction. It's not meant to differentiate different qualities of love, but the presence of love at all. It's about that that Peter is being questioned. And Peter's answer is, you know that I do, even despite my failure. All right, so what's the intent? I see a fourfold intent that we can speak of. Number one, Jesus is interrogating Peter in the way that he does in order to expose Peter's pride. Do you love me more than these? Peter, you don't. You're not superior to the others. You're weak, you're flawed, you're foolish, just like all the rest. And you need to understand that if you're going to be able to serve me in the future. I'm restoring you to the ministry. But for you to be effective, you're going to need to understand your weakness and your foolishness. And you're going to need to be purged of that pride that you have in yourself and your strength. The Apostle Paul, speaking to proud Corinthian Greek believers, says, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you stand? You think you're able to withstand the temptations and the trials and that you're strong and that you will never betray the gospel that That you would never renounce your faith, that you would never succumb to the flesh. You think that you are strong enough for all of that and that you're beyond that and that you're invulnerable. If you are thinking that, look out. You are guilty of the pride that precedes a fall, and you are in a very vulnerable position. And that's the problem with Peter. When you think you're strong, then you let down your guard. You take foolish risks. You allow yourself to be exposed to temptation. You place yourself outside of the sphere of accountability to other people. And that's how the great ones of the earth fall. You know that we have a celebrity culture in our country. And entertainers and athletes and musicians, we elevate them and we put them up there on public display and we want to know everything that they think, even though they might not think anything beyond a very superficial level. Nevertheless, we want to know what they think and we want to know what they do. And sometimes that celebrity culture infects the church. And we've seen that happen in recent decades. I think more so than we had maybe in previous centuries. So that we have celebrity pastors. And whenever that happens, whenever we elevate an individual, we are placing them in the place of temptation that mere mortal flesh was never meant to bear. And so these celebrity pastors with distressing frequency fall. And over time, they build up this great ministry. And the governing board of the ministry or the church, well, they can't put that at risk. And they can't question what he's doing. He might leave. And so the accountability then begins to creep backwards, and he's no longer accountable to anybody else because he's superior to everyone else, and everyone else is depending upon him. And so in the vacuum of accountability, it's almost inevitable that there will be some kind of either financial or moral indiscretion, and down they fall. And it's happened over and over again. What's at the heart of the problem? It's a problem of pride. I'm above the rest. I don't answer to you. I don't answer to anybody. You can trust what I'm doing. I'm strong enough for that. After all, I'm the preacher, or I'm the leader. I'm the one who has all the insight. And so he thinks he stands, and he thinks he's above the rest, and the others may fall away, but I will never fall away. You're in a very vulnerable position. And Peter, you need to repent of your pride. You need to be purged of that pride. And you need to recognize how weak and foolish that you really are, and your constant need of supplies of grace and daily mammon. Romans 14:5, it's Christ who's able to make us stand. Jude 24, he is able to keep us from falling. We're not able to keep ourselves from falling. So that's number one. Number two, Jesus is exposing Peter's defective motive. What does his denial of Jesus show? Well, to put it simply, it shows that Peter loved Peter more than Peter loved Jesus. Peter was more interested in his safety and comfort. He was more interested in preserving himself than he was in being faithful to Jesus. That's why he fell, because ultimately he loved Peter more than he loved Jesus. And so when push came to shove, and his well-being was put at risk, he chose Peter rather than choosing Christ. And so that's why Jesus is pushing this point. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me or not? And he comes at it three times because he's not willing to heal the wounds of Peter superficially. So there are pastors who would do so, who would say to Peter, well, you know, Peter, don't get too hung up about this. Everybody stumbles. Everyone falls. Everyone fails. Don't worry about it. Let's move on to the next thing. Instead, Jesus comes at him, and then comes at him again, and then comes at him again. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? In fact, the you is emphatic. Do you who denied me those three times, you think you love me more than the others? Do you think you love me at all? Peter needs to engage in some self-examination. Jesus will not play the role of the false prophets about whom Jeremiah complained, who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So Peter crept closer to the Jesus trial, warming himself at the fire, and he would be tempted to make excuses for what he did. After all, he denied Jesus just in front of a servant girl. It wasn't any kind of official denial. And it was a cold night, so he had to get close to where the fire was. And he needed to deny Jesus because it was important that he, the leader, survive and not also be arrested and executed. These are the kinds of things that we do. We make excuses for ourselves. And what Peter is betraying is a false motive for being in the ministry. Ultimately, he was concerned about himself. He needs to understand that about himself. He needs to get to a more sound bottom line, which is love for Christ, not love for Peter. Why are you in leadership in the church? Why are you serving Christ? I found over the years there's many reasons why people go into the ministry. There can be significant ego behind it. I mean, you get to stand up in front of, a couple of hundred people every Sunday, and they just listen. They're just waiting on to hear your opinions about things. I mean, that's you feel pretty good about yourself. These people are all here to listen to me. And so there are people who are drawn to that, who want to have a platform, who want to have a public forum in which to express their ideas. In England, the life of the country parson has, often been a very attractive thing for people. You're the vicar of a small country church, and what do you do all week? Well, you make a few visits, sip tea with the old ladies in the church, in the community. You leisurely read books all week, and you give a 15-minute homily and read through the prayer book on Sunday. It can be quite a comfortable life, a lot better than working in a factory. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 complained of those who were involved in Christian ministry but were involved on the basis of what he calls selfish ambition. And their ministry was characterized by rivalry and envy. So what's Jesus doing? He's reminding Peter of his boasting. He's reminding Peter of his motivations, that the motivation that is revealed by his denial of Jesus. The threefold denial said something about Peter that Peter needed to understand and repent of if he was going to be fruitful and faithful going forward. So the third thing that Jesus is doing, closely related to the second, is not only exposing the defective motive, but establishing the right motive. Removing the defective, replacing with the proper. Because if self-interest is at the heart, is at the foundation of Peter's service of Christ, he's never going to survive in the trials that are ahead. Self-interest will ultimately suffocate his ministry. So the question that Jesus asks is not, Peter, will you confess me? He doesn't ask that three times. Or, Peter, will you serve me? He doesn't ask that three times. But do you love me? Because that's the fundamental thing. Now, it can be difficult to measure love. We find in the New Testament the apostles are fairly reticent about claiming how much they love Jesus. They really don't use that language. They don't claim that for themselves. They don't boast about that about themselves. It's rare that they say that they use that language, presumably because, as our songwriters have recognized all through the centuries, our love for Christ is fairly weak. It's tepid. But we can speak maybe more clearly in terms of loyalty. Love means loyalty. Are you going to be loyal to me, Peter? Because, Peter, you've been disloyal in abandoning me. Do you love me? Will you follow me no matter what and no matter where and no matter when? And that's exactly where Jesus goes in verse 19 when he describes to Peter the way in which he will die. John then explains that this was designed to show Peter how he was to glorify God. And then after this, he said to him, follow me. In other words, you're going to die a terrible death. But the point of this is, and the why I'm asking you about your love for me, is will you follow me no matter what, no matter where, no matter when? Am I your first love? Or we could go to Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. Jesus says to his disciples, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, these are among the strongest loves that we experience, right? Our love for our parent, our love for our children. These are powerful loyalties, powerful, among the most powerful loves that we have. You know, you could see this in the memorial service Friday, the tears from the children at the departure of a parent. It's strong, it's powerful, it's deep. But Jesus says, look, you love your son or your daughter, you love your father and your mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. I have to be your first love if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to serve me. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Peter, you have to take up your cross and follow me wherever that leads. And so, if faithful discipleship means for you, Peter, and for all of us here today, if it means losing our friends, what do? We choose Jesus over our friends. If it means losing social status or popularity, what do? We choose Jesus over social status and over popularity. If faithful discipleship means that I might lose out on some business deals or I might miss out on professional advancement, what do I do? Well, if your first love is Jesus and he's your first loyalty, then you are going to forsake the business deals and turn your back on the professional advancement. Now, hopefully you're not forced to choose between these things. But if you are, this is what Jesus is teaching Peter and teaching us. If you are forced to choose, if it comes down to that, then our first loyalty, our first love must be Christ himself. If faithful discipleship means losing out on illicit pleasures, if following Christ means persecution and death, Peter, you need to understand, we need to understand that serving effectively means that we are going to say no to ourselves because self-love has been trumped by love for Christ and preference for Christ and his kingdom. And then fourth and finally, Jesus is not only exposing Peter's pride and exposing the defective motives and establishing right motives, he means to prompt warm affections. So to reach this point, we need to think about biblical love. What does the Bible mean when it talks about love? Well, primarily what it means is it means the love that results in sacrifice. It's action more than emotion. Maybe perhaps captured in John 15:8, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. That's John 15:13 and 14. What does the greatest love do? Well, it lays down its life. God so loved the world that he gave. 1 Corinthians 13 is all described by, you know, love is patient, love is kind. It's all action. Love is patient, kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't seek its own. So that's the primary emphasis in the Bible on love. What does it mean to love another person? It means that your love for them is the love of sacrifice, that you give on their behalf. You sacrifice on their behalf. But we need to be careful not to empty the biblical notion of love from the emotions, from the affections. True faith is not cold and lifeless. It's warm. It's affectionate. It's difficult, I think, to put this exactly into words. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of the 19th century, said there must be some personal feeling toward Christ when there's true faith. It doesn't help that our word love is, English word love, is so ambiguous. So we use this, you know, we say we love potato chips. And then we say we love our spouse. I mean, we use it to describe everything for things we like to erotic, you know, marital love. So it's hard to capture exactly what's intended by this. The older authors, I think, were right when they defined love in terms of desire and delight. When you love someone, you desire their presence when they are absent. When they are present, you delight in that presence. So you apply that to the things of God. You apply it to Christ. You apply it to the Father. What is it that you desire? You desire his presence. I'm not very good at being away from Emily. I mean, that comes from years of marriage. I just don't do very well when she's not there. I desire her presence. I don't want to be separated. I don't like it when she's somewhere else. I don't even like it when she's in the other room. Even if we're not talking at the moment, I would like her to be right there, close at hand. So that I think is a suitable description of what is involved in true love and biblical love. Your desire is for the presence of the Savior, and your delight is in his presence when he is there. So, for example, Psalm 63, verse 3, it says, God's loving kindness is better than life. I mean, there's the delight. To experience the loving kindness, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, well, that's better than life. That's better than life itself. That's better than anything that you could have in life. There's the delight. Or Psalm 27, one thing I have desired, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. There's the desire, that I may behold his beauty. There's the language of the senses. There's this beauty that's delighted in. There's this presence that one is eager to experience. I want to be in his house all the days, not just some of the days, not just most of the days. I want to be in his house, in his presence, in other words, all the days of my life. The commendation, oh, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. That goodness, it's a thing that can be tasted, it can be felt, it can be seen. It's a thing in which the people of God all through the years have delighted in and desired. Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 16, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So where there is this love of Christ, there's going to be this desire for his presence, to know him and to know his fellowship, to know the indwelling spirit, to know the peace and the joy and the contentedness that he brings. There's the desire for that, and then when it's experienced, there is that delight in it. And it's that about which Peter is being questioned. Do you love me? Because, Peter, it is crucial, if you are to survive the difficulties that are ahead, that you have a warm, living faith. Not just an abstract, notional faith, an understanding of theology and kind of an abstract, impersonal understanding of the things of God. No, it has to be personal. It has to be alive. It has to be warm. If it's going to endure, if it's going to last through the trials and temptations of life. So, Peter, I'm asking you three times, do you love me? Why? Because you denied me three times. And so I'm asking you these three times because I want you to understand the pride that came before the fall, and I want you to be purged of it. I want you to understand that your motive up to this point has been Peter, not me. And so you gave preference to your own safety and comfort. I want you to understand that you need to supplant that love of self for love for me. And I want you to understand that that love must be a living, vital love that engages the emotions and the affections, so that it is characterized by desire for more of that presence and delight when it is experienced. That's what's going to preserve you in the difficulties and the trials and the struggles of life that are ahead for you and for every succeeding generation of Christians as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would learn these valuable lessons that Jesus is teaching Peter through this what was for him a grievous interrogation by Jesus. And, O Lord, we pray that we might have the capacity to examine our own hearts and root out whatever remains of pride and self-love. And fill us, O Lord, we pray, with an affectionate, warm, living love for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll join together now in singing what's number 691 in the hymnal. It's printed in your bulletin. It is well with my soul.